been calling back Russ because my youngest son handles her. He's a minister too.
Thank you, Bob. We are praying for you. I want to remind you that tonight is the Christmas play, the Sunday school play, and we are going to sing some Christmas carols afterwards. And after that, we're going to have some cookies. So if you're not happy to come for the play and you're not happy to come for the carols, at least be happy to come for the cookies. But we do want to invite you tonight at 6 o'clock to come and see this great play by our children. So please make the time to do that. We have been considering together in the month of December the great issue of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. God born as man. God manifested in the flesh. And this morning, what I want to do is not so much focus on the incarnation as we have been looking at in the past weeks and considering together from a theological point of view or from a point of fact, but this morning I want to consider the reasons that lie after the incarnation. What does it mean for us? Does it have a practical value for us as Christians? I mean, for instance, if Jesus came into this world, there must have been a reason why he came, and there must have been some impact that was meant to have a part in our own experience. So that's where I want to come from this morning. So will you turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And you will probably be thinking in your minds, what on earth does Matthew 14, verse 22, have to do with the incarnation? Well, I hope to show you from our next passage, Hebrews chapter 2, that there is a vital connection between what we find in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 14, verse 22, this takes place, by the way, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And that miracle you can read in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what we have here, you will find in this gospel, Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and also in John chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000. So Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up in the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, that's Jesus, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, or caught him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and the 14th verse. And this is the passage that I want to consider with you this morning. Since therefore the children likewise or share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we have come this morning to worship you. We have come to think on the things that pertain to Jesus Christ. And at this time of year, Father, we think especially of his incarnation, of the second person of the Trinity born into this world, God manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Oh, Father, we pray that today we may see something again of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, and of what he is doing for us. And so we thank you for each one in your presence. We thank you, Father, that you know the hearts of all who are here this day. You know why they are here, why they have come, and you know precisely what they need. And so we pray that by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to reveal your Son to us and to teach us from your word. We give you thanks for each one in your presence. We ask your blessing upon us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Christian wants to be God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and Bible-believing. If you were to ask me what I wanted to characterize my life, it would be that. Just those simple statements: to honor God, to exalt Christ, and to believe his word. You see, I know that the truth that holds the mind molds the life. What you have in your mind, what you believe, is what will come out in your life and in the expression of your living. And so the truth that holds the mind, that really has got a grip of your mind, is the truth that you will practice, the truth that you will live out. We have been considering the great fact of the incarnation, and we have considered together why the church needs Christmas. Last week we considered why God needs Christmas, and this morning I want to consider with you why Christians need Christmas. We don't need Christmas simply because the world of retail, the media, and all of that are trying to do away with Christmas. We don't need Christmas because they want to do away with Christmas. That's not the reason we need Christmas. And when I speak about Christmas, I simply mean the incarnation, the manifestation of God in human flesh. And that, of course, simply means Jesus Christ born into this world. Do we need him? He was born, but for what purpose did he come? Why is he important to each one of us? Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18 speak about the facts of Jesus Christ. They tell us, for instance, about his incarnation. They speak to us about his birth, about his temptation, about his suffering, about his death, about his victory, about his service to God now at this present time. And it speaks to us about his ministry to us today. Now that covers everything of pretty much importance, I think, relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are so important for Christians to get a handle of. Because if you understand what Jesus is doing today for you, then you will have a great appreciation of what it means to be able to live out your Christian experience, to live out your faith. In fact, we have in these verses one of the great concepts of the divine economy. And that great concept is what we call priesthood. Priesthood. What is priesthood? Most Christians or evangelicals are confused about priests and about priesthoods. And they often make a connection to other churches where they have a system of priests. They have a priesthood in operation. And there is much confusion today in the church about this subject of priests. Where do they fit? Who are they? And about this great concept of the priesthood. But you know, in the Bible, priesthood is of the essence of all spiritual truth. If you want to know the truth, then you have to know something about priesthood and what it means. And the writer to the Hebrews, by the way, throughout his epistle, is going to refer to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's going to make mention of his high priestly ministry because, you see, priesthood is connected with Jesus Christ, with who he is. Now, what is priesthood all about? Very simply, it's about access to God. It's about being able to go into the presence of God and have a relationship with God and have communion with God. You can do that because of this great concept that is known as priesthood. In fact, the priesthood, or being a priest, is the aim and the end of all spiritual activity and service that we enjoy as Christians. And in the Bible, the priest is the source of all spiritual knowledge. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, you'll understand that a lot clearly. They had a priesthood and they had priests. And the priests would minister to the people on behalf of God for the people. And so they would take the things of God and they would reveal them to the people, and then they would intercede back with God on the basis of what they had done that God had told them to do. They were not like the prophets who spoke a message from God to the people, but rather the priests acted on behalf of individuals, on behalf of those who came with sacrifice, and then they presented those to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, is known for his three offices: prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet because he speaks from God. He is God. He speaks to us. He is priest because he is man at the same time. And so he represents us to the Father, back to God, because he has offered sacrifice and is able to intercede on our behalf. And of course, he is king because he came, born as a king, and he truly is King of Kings. Every religion in the world is based on some idea of priesthood, of representation before God. And false religions and cults and all of these kinds of things have some framework, some priesthood framework upon which they operate. Now, there's a reason why they do that, and there's a reason why every religion has a connection with priesthood. It's because we have a sense of need. We know that we need something, something that we cannot attain by ourselves, namely a relationship with God. And so we want to know how, if you remember, to get out of the box where God is and have a relationship with Him and to interact with God. We want to know whether our sins can be forgiven or not. We want to know whether God will forgive us or God will not forgive us. We want to know where we stand in relationship to God. We want to know about eternity, about what's on the other side of death itself. Now we know that. We know those things because in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed by men on behalf of men in relationship to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." Because we have this need, because we want to know whether we can have a relationship with God, whether our sins can be forgiven, because we want to know those things, we have every high priest, I should say, in the Old Testament was taken, appointed, so that they could represent people who had those very needs and bring them to God. And in that sense, Jesus is our high priest to bring us to God so that we can have access to God and we can have a relationship with Him. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, the author has been telling his audience that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, for the simple reason that the angels are created beings and Jesus is not a created being. So in their very essence, there is a distinction made, and because Jesus is not created, He is therefore greater than the created angelic beings. The author will tell us that Jesus is superior to Moses. Much superior, because Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. Moses serves in the house, but Jesus reigns over the house. He is superior to Joshua because he offers a far better rest. He does not offer earthly rest in Canaan, but he offers a heavenly rest that is far superior to anything Joshua could offer. He is far superior to Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, because Aaron was like you and me. He had flesh and blood, but he was a sinful person. And Jesus Christ is sinless. And so therefore, in distinction between Aaron, we have a sinning high priest and we have a sinless high priest, one who has offered a better sacrifice for sins, based on a better covenant, with better promises. And so Jesus is superior. He himself has a priesthood that is not in the line of Aaron, but in the line or after the order of Melchizedek. It is an eternal priesthood. And so our Lord Jesus represents us. Now I want you to go in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 through 8, the person of our Lord Jesus is superior to angels because, and here's the reason, the ultimate sovereignty over creation has not been given to angels. It has been given to men. It has been given to us. When Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, he was placed there and he was given dominion over creation. When he sinned against God, he lost the dominion. Jesus Christ came to gain the dominion back, to win it back, and that he did when he died on Calvary's cross. Ultimately, all creation one day will be subjected to him. He has recovered for us that which Adam lost, which we lost in the garden, which was given away by Adam. And so in this sense, Jesus is superior to the angels because sovereignty over creation has not been given to angelic beings. It has been given to flesh and blood. Now I want to show you how this works out in verses 14 through 18. So the sovereignty that Adam lost in the garden at the fall has been won back by our Lord Jesus. But the question is, how has he done that? How has Jesus won back the sovereignty that we lost or that Adam lost? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for every man. In other words, Jesus endured the suffering of death, and now he is crowned with glory and honor. If he did not endure the suffering of death, there would have been no glory and honor to him as the God-man. That, of course, would have been an impossibility. He had to endure the suffering of death, and he was willing to engage in that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, we have a concept that is known as representative suffering. Representative suffering. Jesus is my representative. He is your representative in order that through what he suffered, he might regain that which we lost. We do not have dominion over creation. I was in Busch Gardens with Calvin last week with his friend from South Africa. I saw some white tigers, beautiful, from Russia, Siberia. And I often wondered, why don't we the people get in there and go up to those big cats and pet them? For the simple reason that they don't have dominion over them. They'll be eaten alive. That's not how it was in the garden before Adam sinned. The animals came to him and he named them, and he named them, and he named them. Man had dominion. And so what we find here is simply that what was lost can be regained. But it's not regained through conquering. Jesus, I suppose, could have come and conquered Rome in the first century. That's not why he came. He came to die. And so through representative suffering, that which has been lost by Adam can be regained and has been regained. Now, these Hebrew Christians that this writer is writing to were very familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, when you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, you get the idea that they know their Old Testament, because he just reminds them of the great truths that are in the Old Testament that pertain to Jesus Christ. And so they are familiar with the Old Testament portrayal, for instance, of a suffering servant of Yahweh. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on. They read about it in their Old Testament, that the servant of God would suffer. You remember Jesus entered into dialogue with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. They accused him of doing things, the things that he did, by Beelzebub, by the god of Baal, or whatever it was, by the god of demons, by the devil himself. In other words, they said to Jesus, the things you do, you only do because you belong to the devil. Now that, by the way, is the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit, when you attribute to God the things that belong to the devil. You cannot do that. That sin can never be forgiven. But you know, as they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus could say this to them: how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless first he binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He simply meant this: that he was stronger than Beelzebub, and that he has entered into the house of human life and human experience, and he has gone straight into the stronghold of the devil and entering into Satan's house. Because he is stronger than the strong man, the devil, he has bound him and he has plundered his house. And you and I are in that house. And Jesus, entering into the house of human life and experience, has plundered the goods that belong to the devil, namely you and me, because of the fall of man in the garden. He has plundered Satan, and he has plundered and spoiled his goods and taken them for himself. It's a wonderful picture of what our Lord Jesus did for us
in suffering for us. The purpose of representative suffering is that men and women might be delivered and Satan overcome at the same time. That is why I need a high priest to represent me, to stand for me, because I cannot overcome by myself. Only he can overcome for me. If I am in him, I overcome, because I am in him and he represents me. Now, I don't need to tell you how foolish it would be to have a dog represent you, or your pet cat or pet bird represent you. In fact, I find when I speak to my dog, he barks back at me. And it's not a kindly bark. It's almost like he's telling me what to do. I would never appoint my pet or some other thing to represent me. And there's a reason why I don't do that. Notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now the children, that's you and me. We have flesh and blood. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, notice the emphasis and the intensity, he himself, that's Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. What does that mean? It means he took flesh and blood. And that's what we've been speaking about in the incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. What does it mean? It means God took to himself flesh and blood. The children are already flesh and blood. Since we, the children, share in flesh and blood, he himself took the same to himself. Now, I don't know if you've really thought about what that means. We talk about the incarnation at Christmas time. We speak about Jesus born in the manger. What did it mean for the babe in the manger? It meant that the eternal God was in the manger as flesh and blood, like you and like me. Now, there's a reason why Jesus came in that way. And so the purpose for which he came is that he might share in the same nature as us, namely our flesh and our blood. And we have considered together the incarnation, its relevance, its significance, its value, and its importance. For instance, John 1:14, we've said this over and over again, the Word, that's the eternal Word, God the Son, became flesh. God became man. Now the question is, why did Jesus have to become flesh and blood? Could he not have done it some other way? Could he not have saved us in some other way? Without being too theological, I might argue that no, he could not do it in any other way. But he may have been able to do it some other way, which we don't know, because he's God. But here Scripture will tell us why he did it and why it's important for us. So he became like us in verse 14. Why? Look what the verse says. That through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. That's the first thing. The second thing is verse 15. And deliver all the children, all the ones who had flesh and blood, deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the reason Jesus took flesh and blood upon himself were two reasons. The first one is that he, through death, would destroy the devil who has the power of death. That's the first thing he did. That's the first reason why he became flesh and blood, so that by dying, he would destroy the one who held the power of death. He has plundered the strong man's house, that which he possessed, death itself. Secondly, that he might deliver every one of us, flesh and blood, who through fear of death have been held in a slavery to that death, or to the strong man, to the devil himself. He became like us. Now, I want to back up and recap a few things here. First of all, notice, we are the children in verse 14. We are flesh and blood. He became like us. He shared in our flesh and blood. And notice, will you also with me in verse 14 and 15, that he, through that partaking of flesh and blood, he has destroyed the power of death, the one who had the power of death, the devil, and he has delivered all those who through fear of death are held in slavery. What does it mean to fear death? What does it mean to be afraid of death? Because it says we were in a lifelong slavery, in bondage, fear of death. What is it that men fear? For some, it is death itself. For others, and for most of us, I would say, it's not just death itself, but it's what comes after death. What's on the other side? You see, death does not mean extinction. Death does not mean no more life. There is life on the other side. There is life, and that's what people fear most. We fear entering death because we know that on the other side we must face something far greater than we face on this side, in one sense. And death is not the end of life. John Calvin put it this way: fear is a sign of hopeless unbelief, when he commented on this passage. Because Jesus came to deliver us from that fear, to remove it from us. And so for the Christian, we know that death is the stepping stone into the very presence of God. It's going through the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow. We must cross the river, like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, to get to the celestial city. We just cross over. To live is Christ, but to die, that's much, much better. And so for us, we know that death is but a stepping stone. But why do we know that? Because Jesus has conquered the one who had the power of death and who held us in slavery to that fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from us. Well, then, who are the ones that he sets free? Because that's what I want to know. Who does he set free from the fear of death? Well, look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the seed or the offspring of Abraham. Now, this text, by the way, has often been misunderstood. If you have the King James Version, this is what it says: For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. From the King James Version, you would gain the understanding that the writer is referring to the incarnation specifically. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. He became in their nature, he was born in that sense. He took onto himself human form. But that is not what the passage is teaching. The passage is not teaching that Jesus took to himself human nature. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but it is the offspring of Abraham. In fact, the Greek New Testament does not contain the words anywhere, the nature of. Did not take to himself. It's not saying here that he did not take the nature of angels, but he took the nature of Abraham. That's not what the passage is saying. So what is it saying? The word means this. It means to take a hold of with a view to helping. He did not take a hold of angels with a view to helping them, but he did with a view to helping the children, the offspring of Abraham. In other words, the objects of the saving work of Jesus Christ are not the angelic beings. They are the children. It is the children of men that are the saving objects of our Lord Jesus. It is us he came to save. He did not come to save angels. He came to save children, flesh and blood. And the way he would do that was to himself become flesh and blood. He didn't become an angel. In fact, verse 9 says he was made a little lower than the angels, like us, but is now crowned with glory and honor. By the way, this is the same word that is used in that passage in Matthew's gospel that we read of Jesus walking on the water when Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, let me come. Command me to come." Jesus says, "Come." And Peter gets out and he walks, and you remember, because he sees, and some of the commentators say he's got one eye on the waves and the other eye on Jesus, and maybe he had a squint because of that. But anyway, he took his eye off the Savior and down he went. And what does he say? "Lord, save me." And what does the Bible say Jesus did? He reached out his hand and he took hold of him. And they both got into the boat. What did Jesus do? With a view to helping Peter, he took a hold of him. He grabbed him. He caught him. And they both got into the boat. The word there in Matthew simply means to take a hold of with a view to helping. Why did Jesus reach down his hand to Peter? It was to help him. He was the only one who could help him and save him. Now, there is a slight difference in the use of the word in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, the word is what we call a culminative aorist. A culminative aorist. It signifies effort. It's where you view an event from the viewpoint that it's already happened. That's what we do when we look at Matthew 14. It's happened. You and I look back at it and we say it's happened. And so it's viewed from the point of view, Peter was helped. Done deal. But the word that is used in Hebrew is used in the progressive present. And it signifies a continuing action that is still in progress. He did not help angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham. Presently and ongoing. That's why he became flesh and blood. And so the work of Jesus is to save the seed of Abraham. Now, these words occur in the middle voice, and the middle voice does not stress the action of saving. It stresses the one who does the action. And so when we look at Peter and Jesus in Matthew 14, we may say, well, Peter was helped. But that's not where the emphasis lies in the middle voice. It lies on the fact that only Jesus could save him. And so too, in this passage here, it is the stress is simply on the fact that we cannot help ourselves. Only our Lord Jesus is the one who can save us. And it's not because we're saved that the stress is laid, but it's laid on the one who does the saving, the one who became like us, flesh and blood. You know, no angel can ever say, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." Have you thought about that? No angel, and there are millions of angels, can ever say, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that tell you something? The grace of God is not given to the angelic beings, but it is given to the seed of Abraham. There is a hymn that goes like this: "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they shall fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings." You think about that? Now you know why Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now you know why ultimately one day we shall regain in him the dominion that was lost, that angels will never experience and know. So what kind of Savior do we have then? Who is the one then who does this work of saving? Part of the ministry of Jesus Christ is to enter into the joys of human experience and the sorrows of human experience. Some of you have experienced joy in your life, and some of you have experienced sorrow in life. It is part of the saving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to enter in fully to the joys of human experience and the sorrows that we experience as well. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in view of the fact that he does not help angels, but he helps the descendants of Abraham, in view of that, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful and high priest, and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for them. Did you notice these words? Had to be made like his brothers. That's what we call a moral necessity. A moral necessity laid upon Christ. Now I want you to follow me, through me, with me in these verses, this thought. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Who are the brothers? Who are the brothers? Verse 17. Well, verse 16 tells us the offspring of Abraham. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, second part, 13b, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14. Since therefore those children, the children, share in flesh and blood. So in verse 13, the children God has given to me, that's to Jesus, and therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The ones who are sanctified in verse 11 are the same as the children in verse 13 and verse 14. They are the same as the seed of Abraham, verse 16. They are the same as his brothers in verse 17. But more than that, will you look at verse 10? For it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons. Those are the brothers. Those are the children. Those are the seed of Abraham. And look at verse 9, at the end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You get the picture in the context? The children, the seed of Abraham, his brothers, those who are sanctified, and now finally many sons to glory. Why has he done that? Why has he tasted death? So that he might be made perfect through suffering as the captain of our salvation. They're all the same people. All the same people are being brought to glory. The many sons, the children that God has given to him. I and the children that God has given to me. What does it mean to be a merciful, verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God? What does it mean to be a merciful high priest? It means to be full of compassion. Why? Because he is like us. He's fully entered into our experience, flesh and blood. He is faithful. He has accomplished the work that God gave him to do. Now, what does it mean then for you to have such a high priest? Because that's what the passage is saying. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, you know that the priest was called of God. He was given authority by God to speak to the people, to represent his fellow man. So what did he do? He offered sacrifice, firstly, and then he made intercession. And so if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, you brought your offering to the priest, he would take it and he would sacrifice it, and then he would intercede with God because of the sacrifice on your behalf, that God would accept the sacrifice made. So he would offer sacrifice to the priest, and then he would intercede on behalf of those who brought the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us that for every high priest is appointed, or every high priest is appointed from among men to make sacrifice and to offer gifts or to offer intercession for us. That's what the Old Testament priests did. They offered sacrifices over and over and over again, many of them, day by day, repeating the same sacrifices that could never take away sins, that were only a shadow of this man when he came, our Lord Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God to do what? To make intercession for us. He has made sacrifice, that's his priestly ministry, but he also intercedes for us, that's part of his priestly ministry as well. That is what Jesus has done for us. He has made sacrifice and he now intercedes. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is both human and humane. Human, like us, and humane. He knows what I go through. He knows everything that I go through. Now, I want you to just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now it's precisely at this point, by the way, that Christians become very confused and troubled. Because we say, how can Jesus be sympathetic with me? How can he understand everything that I am going through? Your temptations come from the devil, the world, and your flesh, that principle of sin within. The temptations of our Lord Jesus come from the devil and the world, but not from himself, because he does not possess fallen humanity. In fact, the virgin birth, as we have seen, possibly protected him from that. His testings are without. My testings are without and within. So you say, well, how can he be in sympathy then with me and my sins? Well, the first thing you need to understand is he is not in sympathy with your sin, ever. He has no sympathy with sin. He came to save sinners who commit sins. He came to die for sin. Secondly, and this is the important point, all testing is essentially the same. Every temptation is essentially the same. To turn away or aside from the will of God. That's all temptation is. Don't do what God wants you to do. Just turn away. Just take another course. Is it not interesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, as he contemplates the awful suffering in his humanness, is there not another way, Father? Nevertheless, not my will, as a man confronting the awfulness of Calvary, is there not another way? But not my will, nevertheless, but your will be done. Jesus can be sympathetic because essentially, his testing and your testing, they're all the same. In fact, I want to go a little bit further and say he knows our testings better than we know them ourselves. Do you know why? Because we all fail our tests too soon. We all fail too soon. Think of a thermometer gauge. Call it a temptation thermometer gauge. And it begins to climb in intensity of pressure. And there is Russ Atmore at 5% and I fall. And then the temptation gauge continues a little bit on. And there's Larry Kemper at 75% and he falls. And it carries on a little bit further and there's Johnny Quinn at 95% and he falls. But where is Jesus Christ? He is 5%. He is 75%, he is 95%, and he hits 100, and he's still standing sinless. So you see, when I go through 5%, he goes through the 5% with me. He knows what 5% is like. He knows what 75% is like. He knows what 100% is like. You and I have never been to 100%. We just don't get there. We fail too soon. Now you know why he can sympathize with you at 5%, 50%, 75%, 95%, 99%. Because he's been there. Right through it. Right through the intensity of whatever that means. Jesus has endured. And so at the very point of testing that I go through and you go through, he has been through the same intensity. You see, his humanity assures me of his sympathy. His deity assures me of his strength. His humanity assures me of his sympathy with me. But his deity assures me that he's far stronger than I am. Assures me of his strength. Now I want to close with Matthew chapter 14 and make the connection. In Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on the water. We must labor, that's you and me, amid contrary winds and storms in this life. You will all face storms of one kind or another, and we labor in the midst of the storms of life. But it is precisely at that point when we are in the storm that Jesus will come to our aid. The first thing is, some storms in life come directly from God. The Bible says that Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and cross to the other side. I think the King James Version says he constrained them. Have you ever thought about that? I can just imagine Peter and James and John, because they were master fishermen, gazing at the heavens and looking at the threatening clouds and the storm that is approaching. And Jesus makes them get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. He constrains them. You have to get in the boat and you have to cross the sea. And Peter's probably saying, why on earth is he asking us to go in the storm to cross the sea? Some storms in your life will be sent by God. Number two, in the midst of our struggles, where is Jesus? When the disciples are rowing, and Mark chapter 6, by the way, says that they were making headway painfully. They were going nowhere. In fact, the text also tells us that after about 3 or 4 miles, they were going nowhere in their rowing. Where was Jesus in the midst of their labors and their struggles? Well, he stayed behind on the mountain to pray. To pray. And as he prays, the Bible says, I think it's in Mark's gospel, that his eye is on them in the storm as they labor. And so in the midst of their struggles, Jesus is in the mountain praying, but his eye is on them. He is thinking of his disciples. And in the midst of your storms in life, his eye is upon you. Where is he at this moment? He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And so as we go through the struggles and the storms of our life, his eye is upon you. But you know, the interesting thing is Jesus did not come immediately that he saw them laboring. In fact, his delays are not denials. That's the third point. He sees them laboring, and the Bible says he came walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. That's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So they're out there and they're going nowhere and they're laboring and laboring against contrary winds amidst the storm. And the Savior is in the mountain with his eye on them, praying for them. But he does not come immediately. He only comes in the fourth watch. We sometimes expect Jesus to deliver us immediately. His delay in coming does not mean that he has denied coming. He will come. And sometimes when he comes, point number four, God's answers often frighten us. Jesus came walking on the water. They saw him. They cried out, "It's a ghost." They were terrified when he came to their aid. Sometimes when God answers our prayers, we are afraid of what God is maybe doing or asking of us. But you know, the solution to all of our problems is to receive Jesus into the boat. Because the moment Peter and the Lord got in the boat, the wind ceased. And John chapter 6, the same account tells us, immediately they were at the land. Now who does that? The Savior, God, in the flesh. Receiving Jesus into the boat of your life is the solution to all of the struggles and the problems of life. Contrary elements yield immediately to the divine presence. They got in the boat and the wind ceased immediately. There's an old story of a Scottish preacher by the name of John McNeill. And he tells when he was a little boy, he was sent out to do some errands, and it became very dark. So dark that he began to be so afraid. A darkness, he says, like no other darkness that I had ever seen. And he is trying to find his way home when out of the dark, suddenly this voice comes to him. Johnny, is that you? And he said, it was the voice of my father. He says, the bravest and the strongest man I have ever known. The voice of God will come out of the midst of the darkest of your nights when you don't think that He is listening or caring, and He will come to our aid. The storms of your life will cease when the impeccable, sinless Son of God, the God-man, the eternal Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus, born in the manger, gets into the boat of your life. Then the storms become as nothing. Have you invited Him into the boat of your life? That's what it means for Jesus to be able to sympathize with us. He had to be made like the children, flesh and blood. And that's what we remember at Christmas. He became flesh for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He became man for us. Oh Father, we thank you for this necessity laid upon our Savior, that He might become like us so that He could deliver us from the one who has the power over death, namely the devil. That He could deliver us from the fear of death, because all of our lives outside of Christ are lived in that fear. And we thank you that it's because of that that He became like us, His brothers. That He entered into human experience and He knows our joys, He knows our sorrows, He knows our failures, He knows our weaknesses. We thank you that He has been through the testing way beyond us and yet still stands firm. We thank you for such a Savior. And we thank you that He is our faithful and merciful High Priest, that He has offered Himself as the salvation, as the sacrifice for sinners, and that all who believe shall be saved. And we thank you that He now intercedes for those, the children, that you have given to Him. Oh, Father, we pray that we may be the children of God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His coming into this world, that He was God manifest in the flesh. We worship Him. We worship you. We worship God the Holy Spirit this day. And we commit ourselves and our lives to you. Enter into the storms of our life and into the boat of our own experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 266, that beautiful name,